Chapter 10, and I want us to turn our thoughts this morning to the outcome of that in Acts chapter 11. And what I want to do this morning, and this evening, and next Sunday morning, and possibly next Sunday evening, I haven't thought that far ahead, is to concentrate our own thoughts on Acts chapter 11, and seek to look at the evangelism of the early church. What I want to do this morning is to see how they commenced their evangelism, to look tonight at the message of their evangelism, to look next Sunday morning at the results of their evangelism, and to ask particularly the question, how do you know if someone is converted when they make a profession of faith? Very important question. How do you know if they're converted? There are marks of conversion, and you find them in Acts chapter 11. We look at that next Sunday morning, and possibly next Sunday night we look at the very basic question, what is a Christian? The disciples were called Christians, we read in Acts chapter 11, for the first time at Antioch. Well, what is a Christian? And there you have the next four sermons. I hope it works out like that anyway. We look this morning, without a text really, at how this church began, the early church began its evangelism. Now, almost the last words of Jesus to the apostles before the ascension was that they were to go and teach all nations. They were to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because, says Jesus, you are to be my witnesses, beginning at Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Beginning at Jerusalem, but not ending at Jerusalem. You are to be my witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now that was the command that God, Jesus, gave to the apostles. It was almost the last command. But it was a command that was completely ignored. Absolutely, completely ignored. The apostles and the other Christians had seen the power of the resurrection. They'd been filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. They'd seen thousands converted under their preaching. They themselves had been used of God to perform quite remarkable miracles, but almost all that took place in and around Jerusalem. And little or no effort was made to spread the gospel beyond the confines of Jerusalem. Everything up to now in Acts had taken place in and around Jerusalem. Now why was this? Why was there this disobedience to the express command of Jesus that they were to begin at Jerusalem, but not end there, and go and take the gospel out to the uttermost parts of the earth? And they weren't doing it. Why? Well, because all the first Christians were Jews. One or two exceptions, perhaps, but they were all Jews. Even those converted at Pentecost were Jews of the dispersion. They were Jewish people, essentially. And in all Jews, there was a deep-rooted prejudice against those who were not Jews. Very deep-rooted prejudice. It surfaces primarily in the Pharisees, but it was there in all the Jews. They thought the gospel was for the Jews only. And they couldn't believe that the Gentiles could benefit from the grace of God. You remember even Peter in Acts 1 on the ascension had said to Jesus, will you now restore the kingdom unto Israel? They were thinking of the whole thing in the Old Testament nationalistic concepts. Now remember who these men were. They were men who were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were men who had experienced the glories of Pentecost. They were men who had been mightily used by God. And yet, because of this nationalistic prejudice, there was no great desire to spread the gospel. Now there's a very important lesson at that point before you go on to expound. Now we all need as Christians to seek the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And surely as Christians we should all be longing to know more and more of the Spirit's power in and on our lives. And it would seem to me that should always be the prime concern of the Christian. To know the power of God working in and through them. We should be seeking that. But let's not be so foolish as to think that if and when that happens to us, and God in his mercy would grant to know something of this fullness or baptism of the Spirit, whatever term you'd like to use to call it, let's not think and be foolish to think that when that happens, that all our weaknesses and all our problems will disappear, and we will see and understand all things clearly in a way that we've never done before. Let's not think that, because that's not right. It wasn't right in the New Testament, and it wasn't the experience of Christians since then. A man filled with the Holy Spirit can be wrong. And we need to say that today, because of so much of the claims that are being made. A man filled with the Holy Spirit can be wrong. I remember having a great argument years and years ago with a young Christian who felt that because someone was filled with the Spirit, they were almost infallible. No one is infallible. Pope or evangelical filled with the Holy Spirit. A man filled with the Spirit, like every other Christian, needs to be subject to the Word of God. If these men had heeded the words of Jesus, that the gospel was for all people, for all nations, they would have seen that the gospel needed to be taken out, and they would have seen that they needed to spread the gospel. But rather, even though they were so mightily blessed, they were still at this point and in this area governed by this nationalistic prejudice that they were Jews and they would have no dealings with the Gentiles. Now, this prejudice was so real and so deep-rooted in the early Christians that in order to remove it, God had to do two remarkable things. And I believe these two remarkable things were to move this prejudice and get these people moving with the gospel. The first remarkable thing that God had to do was the one we read in Acts 10. This vision to Peter. There was this man Cornelius. He needed to hear the gospel. God wanted Peter to go and preach the gospel to Cornelius. Now, Peter would never have gone to Cornelius simply because Cornelius was a Gentile, a Roman. And in order to move Peter out of that nationalistic stupor, God had to give him this vision of the cloth, your sheet, you remember, let down from heaven with all these animals in it. And in that very instant, you see this prejudice coming through. You see Peter's prejudice in Acts 10 and verse 14, where the voice of God said to him, "Arise, kill and eat." And Peter says, "No, Lord, I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." That was his old Jewish background coming through, you see. "I can't do this because these are unclean animals." There were pigs and all those sorts of things like that in that sheet. "Can't do it," he says. His nationalistic trend coming through. And you see the prejudice of the other Christians in verses 2 and 3 in Acts chapter 11. When they heard that Peter had ultimately gone to speak to Cornelius, this is what they say. So that when Peter went to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of an uncircumcised man and ate with him." This whole concept of circumcision. You remember we spent so much time on this last year when we were preaching through Galatians. This whole prejudice that was coming through. "And you mustn't go and speak to this man, Cornelius." "Why?" "Well, he's a soul in need. It doesn't matter if he's a soul in need. He's uncircumcised. Leave him alone. Don't touch him with a barge pole." That was the Christian speaking. That was these people who were being so mightily blessed of God speaking. Now, God's got to move this prejudice out of them. And the first mighty thing he does is this vision to Peter, to get him moving. But praise God. Because of this vision, these prejudices are dealt with. And when you come then to verse 18 of chapter 11, you find the Christians, all of them, saying this. When they heard this, when they heard what had happened when Peter had gone to Cornelius and how Cornelius had been saved and filled with the Spirit as they had at Pentecost, when they heard this, they had no further objections. And they praised God, saying, "So then God as even that granted the Gentiles repentance unto life." God had moved them to that position. Now you know, this is verse 18 of Acts 11. It's a remarkable watershed, really, in the whole development of Christianity in the New Testament. This was a remarkable breakthrough. Here was a new understanding of the breadth of divine love and grace. They were understanding now for the first time how wide God's love was. It would embrace even uncircumcised Gentiles. But you know, to understand something and to do it are not necessarily the same things, are they?
To have the doctrine right, they got it right now. And then to work out that doctrine in their experience is not necessarily the same thing. A lot of us are very good at getting the doctrine right, and not much good at working it out in our lives. And that's probably basically the fundamental problem with our evangelical Christianity, I should imagine. To get the things right in our minds, but failing to work it out in our actions. So God now makes sure. Thank God that He's a sovereign God, you know. Thank God for that. And the sovereignty of God comes out here in Acts 11. God isn't satisfied in merely teaching these people the right ideas. God wants them moving along the right directions. And God now does His second remarkable thing. He gets their understanding right, this vision to Peter. And now to make sure that not only do they understand that the gospel is for all men, but they actually go and take it to all men, God does the second remarkable thing, and we find that in verse 19 of Acts chapter 11. And I believe, you might disagree with me, but I believe, and at least follow my whole exposition this morning, I believe that this is all in the providence of God. Now, those which were scattered abroad by the persecution. Now, I believe that God used that persecution, whether you argue it was instigated by God or not, but God certainly used that persecution to scatter the church. You see, there they were fixed in Jerusalem. And in the light of what we've seen of this early church, they never have left Jerusalem. But God now makes sure that they do leave Jerusalem. He brings persecution, and the persecution scatters them abroad. They are forced to leave Jerusalem. They are forced now to go out from their, if we can put it in our modern evangelical terms, their little holy huddle. They are forced to go out from their four walls of their building. They are forced to go out, even though they didn't want to. They are forced to go out by pressures and circumstances outside of their control. And I believe God used that persecution to send them out with the gospel. But that doesn't solve the problem, you see. You come to the end of verse 19. And we read this, that those who were forced out by the persecution traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Only to Jews, or as the Authorized Version puts it, to none but unto the Jews only. You see, this now was in spite of verse 18. Isn't it amazing? In verse 18, they are rejoicing that God had given the gospel for all the Gentiles and to repentance to life. Now God forces them to go and live with the Gentiles, but they still won't preach to the Gentiles. They still are preaching to only the Jews. The old prejudice was still there, you see. None but unto the Jews only. Now there's another important lesson, isn't it? The difference between verse 18 and verse 19 is the difference between what God clearly shows us to be the truth and what we actually do. They were even rejoicing in the truth in verse 18, but they weren't implementing it in verse 19. They were back in their old ways. Now, there's a basic lesson that you and I can apply to every department of our Christian lives. What God shows us to be the truth and what we would fight tenaciously to be the truth and what we actually do. You can apply it to everything. You can apply it to your money as a Christian and tithing. You can apply it to that. No one you can read the Bible without seeing that tithing is a biblical principle. And yet you hear so many Christians saying, I can't afford to tithe. My friends, if you believe that tithing is a biblical principle, you can't afford not to tithe. You can apply it to your use of time as a Christian. If God says in His Word, and the principles are there in His Word so often, that we should be making God first in our lives, whatever we should do with our whole heart and our enthusiasm. And then we look at our time and think, we haven't got time to be a Sunday school teacher, we're too busy. We haven't got time to go to a prayer meeting, we're too busy. Then, you see, it's the same principle. We accept the theory of something, but we don't implement it. And you can work this theory out into every aspect of your Christian life. But I want to confine ourselves this morning to the context here. And the context here is evangelism. They are called upon to evangelize. But they're holding back because of these things we mentioned. Now I hope that none of us here this morning doubt that the words that Jesus spoke to the early Christians in Acts 1 apply to us. You shall be my witnesses. You are my witnesses. Now surely that applies as much to us as it is to them.
I hope that none of us are in the category of those Christians who believe, because of dispensational views, that parts of the New Testament are only for the early church and not for us. If you follow the Scofield Bible, you throw out the Sermon on the Mount, for instance. The Sermon on the Mount got nothing to do with us as Christians today. It's only to do with the early church. Well, we don't want to believe that sort of nonsense. We believe the whole of Scripture is profitable for our instruction. All of it. And when Jesus says, you are my witnesses, he was speaking as much to us in the 20th century as he was to those folk there in Acts chapter 1. Every Christian is to be Christ's witness. Every Christian. And it doesn't matter where you go in the New Testament, you are confronted with that truth. You're confronted with it there in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, you are to let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And that really is talking about witnessing. Witnessing with our life, and letting our light shine, that men can see something in us, and the result of what they see in us will be glory and praise to the name of our God and our Saviour. You find it there in the Sermon on the Mount. You find it everywhere in the Acts of the Apostles, and indeed throughout the whole of the Epistles too. So God clearly shows us in New Testament that every Christian is to be a witness. Question is, are we? Well, I'm not going to pursue the line today. Of course, we all are witnesses. Some are bad witnesses, some are good witnesses, but you're all witnesses. I'm a witness, you're a witness. Whatever we are, whatever we're doing. We can be bad witnesses as well as good witnesses. I'm not going to pursue that. I'm talking in terms of being a good witness this morning. Are we? Well, in order to answer that, we have to ask, what's exactly involved here? What is witnessing? Whether you call it witnessing or whether you call it evangelizing. It's the same thing, isn't it, really? We tend to isolate the word evangelizing today and to put it in sort of special efforts. But surely it isn't. We are no more evangelizing, no less evangelizing, surely, in GEC tomorrow morning, as a Christian there, than we are when we're preaching in the open air on Saturday afternoon. It's all evangelizing. It's all seeking to bring the gospel to the world which doesn't know it. Now, how are we to do this? Well, there can be two problems, I suppose. We can make witnessing to be a great thing in and of itself. I remember in one of the books I wrote a couple of years ago, I quoted Tozer. And Tozer was a very wise old man, you know. And Tozer made this point. He said that there are many older Christians are making the mistake of encouraging young Christians and telling them, now the first thing you must do when you're a Christian, when you've been converted, is to learn to witness. Tozer says, no, that's wrong. The first thing the young Christian must learn to do is to learn how to worship, says Tozer. Because you can't witness until you've learned how to worship. Witnessing, Tozer's argument was, flows out of the relationship with God. And that's perfectly true. It's exactly what Wesley says, doesn't he, in that great hymn. My heart is full of Christ and longs its glorious matter to declare. And our heart won't long to declare the gospel unless, first of all, our heart is full of Christ. So Wesley and Tozer were one in that. And surely that's what the New Testament would tell us to do. Our witnessing. Because we've made witnessing so often to be something almost artificial and mechanical, it becomes the scraping of the bottom of the barrel instead of what it is in the Acts of the Apostles, the overflow of the barrel. The overflow of life, not the scraping of it. Some Christians, with the best of intentions, write books which are concerned with the technique of witnessing, how to lead a soul to Christ, how to do doorbell evangelism. And one can understand and appreciate the motives behind all that, but it seems to me also contrary to New Testament. The only way to learn how to be witness is to witness. You won't learn it from books. Great though the books might be. We truly witness as God's people when our hearts are full of Christ. When we're adoring Him, when we're worshipping, when we're in communion with Him. And the witness then becomes not something artificial. Not something, well, I'm going to witness on Friday night from 7 o'clock to 8 o'clock. What are you doing from 4 o'clock to 5 o'clock on Friday night? You are witnessing as Christians, whatever we are. We can't stop being witnesses. We are His people in this dark world. So how do we witness? Well, it seems to me in the New Testament there are two elements of witness, if you want. And that's life and word. Not one without the other. Life and word. Life is, I think, brought out in that verse in the Sermon on the Mount. Let your light shine before men, that men might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Good works. are an element of evangelism in the Christian, that they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, it seems to me that's crucial. Our life must radiate the beauty of Jesus. When we become Christians, we say we are converted. In other words, we have been changed. That's what the word conversion means, isn't it? Well, if we say we are changed, then that change must be seen. It must be seen. And really, the standards of our society today, in terms of honesty, truth, and morality, are so abysmally low that the Christian's life ought to radiate out and stand out. In many ways, it is easier to be a Christian today than it's ever been. And the lower the standards of morality and honesty and truth in society, so it is more easy to be a Christian in the sense of standing out as a Christian. If you hold for certain standards, if you hold to the truth, for instance, you will find problems in work. Because your bosses very often are not interested in the truth. If they can get an order by twisting the truth, or by promising something they can't deliver, they will do it. That's modern business practice. Christian can't work like that. He stands out. His life is shining. He stands out. And it seems to me so important. But it doesn't end there. We must witness by life, we must witness by word. Paul brings us before us in Romans 10. How can they believe, he says, except they hear? And how can they hear except someone tell them? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. That's how faith comes. And we don't want just to impress people by how good we are. We want them to see and to come to faith in the Lord Jesus. And that faith comes by hearing. Not by seeing. It's part of it, but by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. So how do we do this? Well, both this element of life and word are crucial to this whole element, this whole area of witnessing. This area of life and word. Life is crucial because it gives substance and conviction to what we say. I've been trying to stress on and off for the last couple of years what I would regard as the most crucial and the most neglected element in our modern evangelism. And I would believe passionately that the most neglected element in evangelism today, you already hear about it, and it's certainly the most crucial one, is the sanctification of the believer. The sanctification of the believer. The fact that we're walking with the Lord. You see, if you take that out of it, then evangelism does become purely a matter of method and technique. And it's not that. It never was that in the New Testament. It was the life of God being conveyed through the life of His church, through the life of His people, to other people who are not His. And the life of godliness is crucial. But no one, as I said, is merely saved by seeing that. Faith comes by hearing. Our Christian living will show men where we stand, but it's our words that show them where they stand. And they need to be told the gospel. We're living in days when there is a great ignorance of the gospel, isn't it? People don't know. Boys and girls are growing up without the slightest understanding of the gospel. We had this experience, we're always having it, I suppose, but it was brought out very clearly last year, in August last year, we had the first of the holiday Bible clubs. And I think we were averaging, what, about 100, wasn't it, or something? And out of those 100 who were here every morning, was it 60 or 70, who had never been to Sunday school in their life? Boys and girls, 6 to 10. And we were having 60 or 70 boys and girls in this building every morning who had never been to Sunday school in their life, living in this town. And that meant they'd never heard about Jesus. All the restriction had come from some sort of RE in school, which doesn't give you a lot to encourage you anyway. They'd never heard about things. You'd never heard about the Good Samaritan, never heard of the prodigal son. And here they were, growing up. And they're going to be the parents of 15 years' time. Never hearing. We're living in a pagan land. And men need to hear. They need to see the gospel as being relevant in our lives. But they need to hear also the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the danger is to say, and many Christians fall into this, the danger is to say that my life is my witness. I have no need to say anything. I'm just living my life out before them. Now, praise the Lord for that. But surely that's to make the mistake that these Christians did in Acts 11, verse 19. That's to go only halfway. They only went halfway in their evangelism. by only preaching to Jews. They were preaching the gospel, but there was an element in which they wouldn't take the gospel. They wouldn't preach the Gentiles. And when we say our life is our witness, we no need to speak, we're doing the same thing really in principle. We're only going halfway. Our life needs to be crucial and needs to be a witness. But it doesn't end there. Faith comes by hearing. And we must speak to men and women about the gospel. We must tell people. Who must tell people? We must. You're a Christian this morning? You must. It's not something you leave to the profession. Witnessing is the responsibility of the whole body of Christ. And we see this very clearly in verse 20 of this chapter. You see, they'd gone to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, still only preaching to the Jews, not speaking to anybody else. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Some of them came to Antioch and began to speak for the first time to Greeks, to Gentiles, about the Lord Jesus. Now, who did that? Who were these first people to begin to speak? Well, they were unknown. They were nameless Christians. There wasn't a Peter, or a Paul, or a Philip, or a Stephen, or any great preacher in sight. There wasn't a name there. There wasn't a great personality there. It was just ordinary Christians evangelizing. Some of them. Now, what a power is contained in that little statement. Some of them. Some of them. Ordinary little fellows. Pensioners. Teenagers. Unemployed. Engineers. Clerks. Some of them. Ordinary people began to speak. Began to gossip the gospel, as it's been said. Began to talk to people, to Greeks especially, about the Lord Jesus Christ. Ordinary Christians evangelizing. Now, should we evangelize? Well, the answer must be yes. Of course it must be yes. You can't read the Bible and say no to that question. But the question is, are we? Are we evangelizing? I say again, evangelism is the responsibility of the whole church. By the church, I don't mean the building, I mean the people. All of us are called upon to exercise this responsibility. Now again, there are two areas here I think we can isolate. I think we can talk here of our responsibility as a church, as a whole, as a body. It seems to me there is a responsibility of the body, of the church, to evangelize. And by that, if I could put it in another subheading, I would call it organized evangelism. There is a responsibility for us to do that. And when we have an open-air meeting across the market or in the clock tower, we are having it as a church. It is organized in a sense. And when we do this door-to-door in the summer and we produce these 15,000 evangelistic leaflets and we take them, and some knock doors, and we have letterbox drop and we're going to 15,000 houses in the town, that's organized evangelism. And we're all called to be involved in that. And to me, that's crucial. It's important. It's very, very important. And we must all of us seek to be involved in it either physically or prayerfully. But there's a danger in it. And it's a danger with all organized evangelism. It's a danger of the big campaign. It's a danger of the small campaign. Anything that's organized has this particular danger. And the danger is this. That as Christians we are prone to think that when the open air is over, or when that particular exercise of distributing leaflets is over, or when the dates of the campaign is over, then so our evangelism is over. We've done our quota, we've done our bit, we've stirred ourselves up for a week or a fortnight, and then it's all finished, and we go back to sleep for the next 50 weeks until it all comes around again. Now that isn't being funny. It seems to me a very real danger. Very real danger. A special evangelistic effort comes. We organize special prayer meetings for it. When the effort finishes, so the prayer meetings finish. Now, that always seems to happen. It should not happen. Because souls still need saving after the special effort is over. And we should still be crying to God. But the fact that we do it specially and then finish, we are falling into this danger of thinking, well, it's all done. We go to sleep again. Till the next stir comes along. And it frightens me. I'm as guilty of it as anybody else. It frightens me. The thinking of evangelism is confined to certain dates. Praise God for those certain dates. We need the special efforts. Of course we do. But this isn't only what evangelism is. I remember
12 years ago. It's just 12 years now since I came to rugby. And when I came to rugby first, I was speaking to some of the Christians, and some of you folk were saying to me, you're filling me in with everybody in the town and everybody in the church. And this is the sort of thing was being said to me all the time. Oh yes, now that's so-and-so. And he was converted in so-and-so campaign. And he was converted in so-and-so campaign. And I was getting this all the time. Everybody was converted in so-and-so campaign, because rugby had no end of these things over the years. And I got so frustrated, I remember saying to one of you, aren't anybody ever converted in the churches in rugby? Everybody seems to be converted in so-and-so campaign. Now, praise God if they are converted in so-and-so campaign. But I mean, that's a very small part of a year or 2 years' work. There are 52 years' work in the church. Why aren't people converted in the churches? That was bothering me. And that's what we need you to see, it seems to me. But there's a danger, you see, of pouring all our efforts into this. I remember the same question being asked years ago. I remember Dr. Lloyd-Jones asking it. Asking it at the minister's conference at Ballard. And this is the question he asked. Why, he said to us, there were about 70 or 80 ministers there, why are the camps at Ballard and Dunturion in South Wales, just confining us to the Welsh section for the minute, why are they so successful in the sense that people are converted there? And really are converted there in these camps. Many make a profession of faith, obviously, and they're not. But many are converted in these camps. And he said, why do we seem to have that right and other things wrong? And I remember getting up and giving the answer, as it seemed to me. And the answer, it seemed to me, was this. That when there are camps at Ballard or Brinturion, that the Christians in Wales pour prayer into those camps. And there's the camps of Brinturion and Brynja Gris this today. And throughout the land, there'll be people praying for the ministry there. Praying in a way they don't pray normally for their own ministry in their own church. And that's again the relying, you see, on the something special. They'll thank God for it. But oh, we mustn't stop there. We mustn't stop there. There is more witnessing, there is more evangelism than the special. Evangelism, surely, and witnessing, is a full-time business. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year. There is no time off. It's a full-time business. And not because it's a hard business, but because it's the joy of your heart. It's the joy. The trouble with the campaign and the special efforts, they get hard work, don't they? You finish at the end of the week and you're exhausted. I don't know whether that should be true either. When you come to revival, you find these Christians and go on praying all night and they go to work in the morning. There's something refreshing about the Spirit's ministry. Refreshing. It doesn't drain you. It's refreshing. And it seems to me that evangelism is a full-time work. And this is why I go to the next stage and say that the next area here is organized evangelism. Yes, there's a need of that. It's important. But I would just repeat the statement I've been repeating for years and years and years. I know some of you still disagree with me, but I'll go on saying it anyway. That by far the most effective evangelism is unorganized. Unorganized evangelism. And by unorganized evangelism, I just mean Christians going out into the world daily, into their places of work, in their homes, in their neighborhoods, and there living for Christ and speaking for Christ. You don't organize that. No church can organize how you're going to live or how you're going to act among your neighbors next week or in work next week. But if you're living for Christ and your heart is full of Christ, then you'll be witnessing for him. You'll be evangelizing for him. And I would believe that that's the most productive area of evangelism. You remember I did an experiment. I won't do the experiment this morning, but I'll give you the results of the experiment. I've mentioned this several times. Several years ago. 8 or 9 years ago. I did an experiment in the prayer meeting one night. There was about 70 or so in the prayer meeting. And I asked the people in the prayer meeting, all Christians, to put their hands up if they were converted in a certain way. Some of you over there, you remember it. I asked them to put their hands up, all those who were converted through an open-air meeting. And there wasn't any. Not one. I asked them to put their hands up, all those who were converted through door-to-door evangelism. And there was one. I asked them to put their hand up if they were converted through a tract. If that was the main thing that God used in their salvation, a tract. And there was one. Just one. Then I said, how many of you were converted? They were the main thing that seemed to be used in your conversion
was being brought up in a Christian home, and half the hands went up. I said, how many were converted then, and the main influence was a friend in work or a neighbour speaking to you about the Lord Jesus Christ and witnessing to you and bringing you under the sound of the gospel, and the rest of the hands went up. And it seemed to me, and if I did that here this morning, I would be the same thing, that very few people here this morning who have been converted through a tract. Some are. Praise God for that, and praise God for tracts, but very few. There's very few of you here this morning who have been converted simply and primarily through an open-air witness. There are one or two. Praise the Lord for that. Or through door-to-door evangelism. Praise the Lord for that. But the bulk of us here would come into one or two categories this morning. Either the Christian home as the source and spirit and power behind our salvation evangelism, or the fact that friends brought us to under the sound of the gospel. How many times have you heard someone give a testimony and they said something along these lines, I saw something in him that I didn't have and I wanted it. Now how many times have you heard testimonies like that? And the friend's influence upon them, not organized, not doing it because the pastor or the elders told them he must do it, but because they did it. And that was used by God for salvation. Oh, don't ever think that you were useless. That's one of the ploys of Satan, to make us feel that we are useless. None of us, if we are Christians, are useless. God can use us, and God will use us. But we must be clay in his hand. Now we'll go on tonight to look at the message of this evangelism and see how God blessed it. But before we close this morning, I want to just point out one or two things, very briefly. Point them out to you, you can think about them themselves. Who were these Christians who were witnessing in Acts 11? And why did God sort of use them? What were they like? Well, we are told, you know, early on that they were Christians who were persecuted. Persecuted Christians. They didn't have it easy. You know, we're always talking about how difficult it is to be a Christian. These people were stoned for their faith. They were persecuted for their faith. They were scattered from their homes for their faith. And they were persecuted, it seems to me, for some other reasons. One, that they stood uncompromisingly for God. Uncompromisingly for God. There was one easy way in the first century to get out of persecution, and that was to compromise and to acknowledge that Caesar was Lord, or to bow down to one of the other pagan deities. It was the simple way to go out. Not to deny God, not to deny Jesus, but just take one of these other gods alongside and bow down to them. It was an easy way out. These folk didn't do it. They were persecuted because they stood uncompromisingly for God. They were persecuted because there was no trace of worldliness in them. No trace of worldliness. They were willing to die for Christ, and some of them are too. And they were men who were filled with the Spirit of God. God was real to them. And that's why they were persecuted. And it was these men that God used, and women. And then one last thought this morning. In verse 13 and 14 of chapter 11. And I like this. We'll deal with this probably next Sunday sometime, but I'm just laying it with you now. Listen to this verse. These are the Cornelius' friends. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house. Or Peter reporting this. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house, saying, send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved. Now isn't that lovely? God sent an angel to Cornelius, not to bring him the gospel, but to tell him where he could hear the gospel. The gospel message was brought through a man. God doesn't use angels for witnessing. He might use an angel, as he did here, to tell Cornelius where he could hear the gospel, but the man who brought him the gospel was nothing but a man. That you might, there's a man there who could tell you the message. And we mustn't sit back and just wait for God to wave his wand supernaturally in evangelism. It is men, it is women that God uses. It is people who are concerned for God's glory and for his soul. They were reluctant to evangelize. I could have gone on this morning on what makes us as Christians reluctant to evangelize. What are our own prejudices? There are the doctrinal prejudices of those who believe in the sovereignty of God and say, well, if they're going to be saved, then they're going to be saved. And they say, we believe in election, and therefore there's no need to evangelize God. Paul, anyway, Paul, did you over the head with the book of Romans? You talk to him like that?
He'd bang you hard with Romans 9 if you talked to him like that. Faith comes, he says, by hearing. Don't finish in Romans 9, brethren. Go on to Romans 10 as well. How can they believe, he says, even though Romans 9 they be elects? They can't believe unless they hear. Election is glorious and thrilling. I believe every power of it. My own ministry stands on those sovereign doctrines. But there's more than that. They must hear. And if they go hear, we must tell them. There are other prejudices against evangelism. Against New Testament evangelism anyway. There are some Christians who think New Testament evangelism is too slow. So they fill it all up with modern methods to get quick results. That's a fallacy. New Testament evangelism added to the church daily, such as should be saved. And the sooner we get back to New Testament evangelism, the better. Perhaps we'll see more successful evangelism. Daily salvation. Don't you long for that? And our hearts long for that? Here were these Christians then, reluctant. God begin to move in theirs. And perhaps God is moving in our lives. Individually and as a church. To give us a greater concern for His glory and for the salvation of men and women around us. And if He's working like that, don't fight it. Bow to it. Embrace it. And do what God wants us to do. And that's to go forth and speak the message of Jesus and His love. Amen.